This is my sermon for the day. I wanted to talk about two things that we talked about at the General Conference of Elders. The theme of it was judgment, mercy, and faith. And that's not the title of my sermon. I'm just going to go judgment and mercy. I didn't have enough faith to make it longer. But as a matter of fact, when I was looking at my notes and everything, and I was thinking about making it judgment, mercy, and faith, but after I got through with judgment and mercy, it looked like that would be about the end of my time. So I thought I'd probably better make it judgment and mercy, or maybe some of you wouldn't have so much mercy. I don't know. Didn't want to tempt your mercy. So let's start out with Matthew 23 then. The title of my sermon is Justice and Mercy, or Judgment and Mercy, depending upon whether you read the Old King James or the New King James. Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus spoke to his disciples, and he was speaking to the multitudes also. He was really speaking very strongly against the scribes and the Pharisees. And he ended up by saying this in verse 23. It wasn't the end of it, but it's close to it. And he who swears by heaven, I'm sorry, in verse 22, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So justice, mercy, and faith are the weightier matters of the law, and God wants us to consider those things. The Pharisees did not do that, and scribes and Pharisees did not do that. They were caught up in a lot of the details. He said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he didn't condemn them for tithing, even if tithing on small things like that. But he did say that they needed to consider the weightier matters of the law a lot more than they did. When Jesus spoke this, as he often did, he was quoting from the Old Testament. So let's just turn back there for just a little while. The Old Testament is, if I can find it, Micah chapter 6, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Well, I'm going to go on. Yeah, start it with that. Micah says, with what shall I come before the Lord, and how bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, would God be pleased with things like that? And the obvious answer was no. As a matter of fact, he was very displeased with those religions that sacrificed their babies, their firstborn. In verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And here we go. But to do justly, to love mercy, or loving kindness, as the margin says, and to walk humbly with your God. So it's basically the same thing that Jesus was talking about here. To live a life, a just life, and to show mercy toward others, and then to have faith in God. So, let's talk just a little bit about the scribes and the Pharisees. This is from some commentaries that I looked at. The scribes were, in the beginning, those people who transcribed the law. That makes sense. That's why they call them scribes, right? They copied the law, and so they were very careful about getting everything just exactly right. Didn't want to make any mistakes in doing that. That was a good thing, wasn't it? And then for that reason, the Bible that we have with us today is as accurate as it is. It's pretty accurate. So they started out just being transcribers of the law, but they ended up being interpreters of the law. Lawyers, for example. And so whenever Jesus was surrounded by the scribes and Pharisees, it would be like today if we were in a courtroom and surrounded by a bunch of lawyers. So it wouldn't be a very pleasant experience, right? And it probably wasn't too pleasant for Jesus anyway, but he always had an answer. And we don't always have answers. The Pharisees, on the other hand, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, one of the two main Jewish religious parties, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The main difference between them was the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did. The Pharisees, it says they were, probably they originated in a party called the Assyrians at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember that, stories about that, or accounts of that, where he came in and persecuted the Jewish people, offered swine's blood on the altar and things like that. So really got the Jewish leaders very upset at him. And so they rose up to try to keep the Jewish religion alive. And so that was good of them to do that. You know, that was showed a lot of courage, I'm sure, at that particular time. But in so doing, they decided to add some law to various laws that God has in the Bible, or to explain it in oral law, for example. And this was often upheld over the written law. So the Word of God, the Bible, is what we go by, but the Jews counted on the oral law, the traditions of their elders, a great deal. And so that's what got them into trouble over things like the Sabbath day, for example, where Jesus' disciples were eating grain on Sabbath and going through the fields, plucking some grain and eating it, and or even where Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees took exception to those things, which weren't against God's law at all, not the written law at least. So let's go to Matthew 21. Let's go to Matthew 21 and see a little bit about the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, and what they thought of Jesus Christ. You can see where their heart is, really, in reading this. Matthew 21, verse 23. Says, now when he came into the temple, as Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? You know, they tried to catch him many times, so finally they decided they would ask him, well, you know, who gave you the authority? And Jesus answered them wisely again. In verse 24, he said, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? You know, was John sent from some God, or was he just happened to rise up from among men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they were always worried about what the people were going to think about them. And that kept them from doing some things to Jesus that they would like to done from time to time, because Jesus was also in favor with the people. For one thing, he healed many, many people of terrible diseases. So they were grateful for that. Matthew 21, verse 31. This is what Jesus had to say about them. He's talking about which of a person's two sons did his will. The one that said, I will, you know, I'll go do it, and decided not to. Or the one who first started out saying, no, I'm not going to do that, but decided later to serve him. In verse 31, he said, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. And so Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. So that was quite a condemnation, wasn't it, of the scribes and the Pharisees. So that's what Jesus thought of them. Tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before they did. And so that goes way beyond their actions. You know, they weren't unfaithful to tithe. I mean, they tithed regularly, even of very small things. And apparently they fasted on a regular basis. At least that's what one story is in the Bible. Pharisee saying that he fasted twice a week, quite a bit. So they did things like that, but they were more concerned with their outward appearance and what other people thought of them than they were of trying to do what was right, of trying to leave a just life. And they certainly weren't very merciful at all. Now Matthew 23 and verse 1 through 15, I'm not going to go to that, but every other verse is, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and telling them what their faults were. And so he was very bold about that. And that they were very, very upset about that. But you remember that God is very merciful, and God called a Pharisee, a very zealous Pharisee, who would have not enjoyed these rebukes by Jesus Christ any more than the rest of them did, because he thought he was doing God's will, even when he persecuted God's people, that he considered a sect. His name was Paul. Actually, his name was Saul. God changed it to Paul. But God was very merciful to him, wasn't he? And he called Saul to be a minister and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It was very difficult for Paul to do that. But I'm sure Paul appreciated God's mercy on him. Now, so let's go over these words, justice or judgment. It's justice in the New King James, judgment in the King James. It's from the Greek word krisis, and it means the process of investigating, separating truth from error, and making a just decision. Kind of like in our courts, you know, what they're supposed to do. Investigate into something and find out all the evidence that you can, and then separate truth from error, and then make a decision, just decision based upon that. Of course, our courts don't always work that way, so there's not much justice in the world as far as that goes if you read the headlines in the newspaper. So I thought it would be helpful to go through some examples of God's justice and mercy. We'll start with King Saul. So 1 Samuel, go back to 1 Samuel 15. Saul was the first king of Israel. God chose him. And when God called him, Saul was a very humble man, considered himself to be from the least of the tribes, probably Benjamin. And so he was pretty humble when it started out. Saul often looked to God. He also counted on Samuel, who he listened to a great deal. But Saul had a problem of carrying out some of Samuel's directives, which were from God, really. First Samuel 15. And we're coming into the story, I think, where Samuel is going to send Saul on a mission. And Saul had already failed to carry out Samuel's instructions on a previous mission, where he got excited about Saul not showing up for a sacrifice at the time that he thought he should. And so, Samuel not showing up for a sacrifice. And so Saul took it on himself to make the sacrifice. And Samuel warned him about that it wasn't his place to do that. So he's sending on a second mission now. And this is I don't know if it's a dangerous mission, but it's going to cause a great deal of effect based upon what he fails to do. In verse 1, this is 1 Samuel 15, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." So he's trying to get Saul's attention, make sure that Saul pays attention to what he's saying, because this is very important. Want to make sure that he heeds the words of the Lord. You know, if you had somebody like Saul come up to you and take the time to say, "Now listen, I want to make this real clear to you. This is exactly what God wants you to do. I want you to carry it out exactly like God says." You probably would pay attention pretty closely. It says in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Now, you can read about that in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. I'm not going to go back there, but the Amalekites were the first to fight with Israel when they came out of Egypt. And what they did was they didn't fight them on the forefront, because the Israelites were a pretty large group of people, went behind them and picked out the stragglers and so forth, and they killed some of them and so forth. And God was not very happy about that at all. And so he had promised in Exodus 17, verse 14, you don't have to go there either, but he had promised to destroy the Amalekites, and that's an important thing. God had promised to do that, so God is not one to make promises lightly. Whenever he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. So that's something we need to keep in mind. Now, the Amalekites were descended from Esau. That's another thing to remember. You can find that in Genesis 36:12. Esau married a daughter of the Canaanites, and he had a son named Eliphaz, and then Eliphaz had a son named Amalek. And so the Amalekites were descended from him. They always had a adversarial relationship with the descendants of Jacob, right? Descendants of Israel. Okay. So, go back to 1 Samuel 15. And God says he's going to punish Amalek for what he did. In verse 3, it's a severe punishment, but it's a punishment that God is bringing upon Amalek because he is God. God gives life, and he really is the only one who is just in taking life. He says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So he wanted them completely destroyed, every human being, and also all of their livestock. So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. So they had plenty of people to do the job. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley, and told the Kenites to leave, and they did. And Saul attacked the Amalekites. And verse 8, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. So right there is a problem, isn't it? And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So they destroyed all the bad animals and livestock and everything, and all the ones that looked pretty good they kept. And Saul, for one whatever reason he had, decided to spare Agag, the king, too. So, In verse 10, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." So, you stop and think about that, God is very, very upset. He regrets that he's made Saul king. And Samuel was really upset about that, that God was so upset with Saul. He was also sad about what Saul had done. So in verse 12, "When Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." So Saul thought he had done something, I guess, quite good, and that's why he set up a monument for himself. And Samuel went to Saul and said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord." So he thought he had, I guess, or overlooked the fact that he hadn't done it quite the way that Samuel had told him. But Samuel said, "What then is the bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? You know, what are these animals doing here?" Oh, and Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen sacrificed to the Lord. The rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And so Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord God anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And so Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Saul had worked it around his own mind to think that he had done what was right and fulfilled God's word. So what we need to think about here is God just? Is what God's doing just? Was what God asked Samuel to do just, to destroy the Amalekites? You know, God didn't show them much mercy, did he? He was going to destroy them altogether. Most people, when they read this, think that that was a real harsh thing for God to do, to destroy the Amalekites, all the people. But one thing they forget is that there is a second resurrection. Most people don't understand that. So all these people would be brought up in the second resurrection. They didn't know God. And then they'll have a little different look at life. And God will be able to work with them. God will have a lot more people in his family at that time. And I don't know how well they'll do, but there'll be a lot more of them saved then than there have been now. So God does have mercy, doesn't he? But it is God's type of mercy from his point of view. Sometimes when God does certain things, we think it's not very merciful, but we're not looking at it from God's point of view. When you look at it from God's point of view, he knows that he can bring them back to life in the second resurrection. He knows that they'll have a chance at that particular time. And as Saul, God was testing Saul, tested him twice, and Saul failed twice. God wanted him to carry out his instructions exactly like he had told him to do. And Saul, for one reason or the other, was not willing to do that and even justified his own actions. So God then said he was going to take Samuel away from being king of Israel and was going to find another person who would do the job that he wanted him to do, who would do his will. So God ended up having Samuel anoint David as king, and David carried out God's will. He was a man after God's own heart. David wasn't free from sin either, was he? Like Saul, he committed some bad sins. But one thing that David did that Saul didn't do, David was willing to take responsibility for his sins, for his mistakes, and then David repented. See, Saul didn't do that. Saul may have been sorry that that God had said those things, or that Samuel had said those things to him, but he really didn't change. And so God knew what his heart was. Let's go back to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, something that we go to from time to time. I guess we should remember it. Jeremiah 17, 9. Jeremiah 17, 9. And this was true of Saul, especially in this particular account that we read. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Saul didn't even maybe know what was in his heart. But he had not, for one reason or the other, carried out God's instructions. It says in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart." And so that's what he was doing with Saul. It's what God did with David and what he does with us too. He searches our hearts, tests the mind. He tests us, runs us through various trials and so forth to find out what is in us. You know, what's in our heart. "I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." So that's what God does. And God is just in doing that. And he also has mercy, doesn't he? One thing that we need to do and I guess I could ask, you know, what would you have done if you had been a judge in Saul's case? You know, what would you have done? Given him another chance? Or would you have decided that was enough? Turn to James, if you will. James 1. This is really what we need. James 1, verse 5. James 1, verse 5. We need wisdom, right? And sometimes wisdom can come with age. We hope that it does anyway. I hope that I have more wisdom than I did when I was 16 or 17, at least. But we still need wisdom to make good decisions, to be just, and to show mercy. Know when to show mercy, know when to be just. James 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So if we need wisdom, we can ask God. And if we have faith that God will give us wisdom, then he will. Verse 6, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." You know, if we don't have faith in God, we're kind of unstable. "Well, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded." So, he does say, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, and he will give to all liberally. So that's what we really need, is wisdom from God. Let's turn to another example now in 1 Kings 21. This is Ahab. This is a different, totally different situation. 1 Kings 21. Remember Ahab and Jezebel. Pretty bad king and queen combination. And let's break in on 1 Kings 21 and verse 8. Ahab had seen a vineyard close by. It was really a nice vineyard, and he was king, but he didn't own the vineyard. Somebody else owned it, and Ahab didn't know how to get this vineyard. He really wanted it really badly, but he didn't want to just go down and kill the guy who owned it. That seemed too provocative, I guess. And so he asked his wife about this. 1 Kings 21, verse 8. And this is what she did. Jezebel. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. So they knew Naboth, and they knew this was his vineyard, and they'd lived in the city with him for I don't know how long, knew him probably for many years. But she wrote letters in Ahab's name, so they thought it was coming from the king. And this is what she said in verse 9. Wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast. You know, if you're going to make a wise judgment, you need to fast about it. And seat Naboth with high honor among the people. Boy, just, you know, treat him really well. And seat two men, scoundrels, to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king, and take him out and stone him that he may die. So that was the punishment back then for blaspheming God and the king, was to be stoned. And it doesn't sound like there was a great deal of justice done in that particular case. Was it not too much investigation onto whether Naboth really did blaspheme anybody? Naboth probably was a man in good standing in the community. He had a fine vineyard, that's for sure. People probably drunk of his wine, thought it was really good, and so forth. But anyway, they decided to take his vineyard, and they would make up some false facts, you know, fake news about this guy. And so it was a letter that seemed to be coming from the king. And although maybe some of the elders and rulers of the city maybe had second thoughts about this, still yet they were willing to cave because the letter came from the king. So they weren't very just either, were they? Now, let's turn to verse 17 now, or go down to verse 17. So God didn't appreciate this very much. God doesn't always intervene, but in the case of kings of Israel, he did more often than he does today, perhaps, in the kings of Israel, or the leaders of Israel. And this is what he said in verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. And there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? God knew what he did. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I bring calamity on you, and I'll take away your property, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. So God was very, very unhappy with Ahab. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. So the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So pretty strong condemnation from God. That was pretty much justice, you might say. It said in verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So, but the blame wasn't solely on Jezebel. You know, it was also Ahab's fault. Now we're happy with the things, the way that things are, right? Ahab and Jezebel have done a terrible thing, killing this guy and taking his vineyard. God has intervened and said, look, you know, you're both going to die for this. Justice is done, right? Let's go to verse 27. So it was when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Well, one thing you've got to say for him, you didn't tell Elijah, I'm going to have your head, you know, by the time the sun goes down. Seemed like Ahab really was sorry, perhaps. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. So God had been paying attention to what's going on here. God looks at the heart. And in verse 29, he says, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I'll not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I'll bring the calamity on his house. So, God allowed Ahab to live a few more years and did not bring that punishment on him that he said he was going to do. God had mercy on Ahab. What did Ahab have to do? Ahab had to repent, didn't he? Had to really have a change of heart. And I would feel pretty sure that if we asked most of you how what you would have done with Ahab is you said, well, I would have strung him up or killed him or drove him out of town or something like that for sure. And not paid too much attention to the fact that he was sorry about what he had done. But God had mercy on him, didn't he? It's God's mercy. You know, if we stop and think about it, God's been pretty merciful to us too. The penalty for our sins is death. And God has mercy on us for what things that we have done and still do. You know, we're not perfect in everything that we do. God had mercy. So that was an interesting thing, wasn't it? And how about this? I can't let this go, I guess. And John, let's get woman caught in adultery. John 8 and verse 2. John 8 verse 2. And it shows Christ showing justice and mercy too. Okay. John 8 verse 2. Early in the morning, he came into the temple, Jesus, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. So here he was teaching in the temple. Then the scribes and the Pharisees came in. And of course, they were always trying to catch him in something. And so Jesus probably thought, well, here they come again. You know, what's it going to be this time? Or maybe he knew what it was going to be. So anyway, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. You know, no one disputed that. Don't see anything in the Bible about that. And they said, now Moses in the law commanded us that such a woman should be stoned. Actually, it says should be killed. There's no specific thing on stoning, at least from what I read. He said, but what do you say? And so this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now see, it wasn't that they were trying to see justice done. If they were trying to see justice done, they wouldn't have had to involve Jesus. What difference did that make, what he thought? You know, all they had to do is take her down and have her killed, if that was the deal. And by the way, they should have took the man who could have committed adultery with her, should have had him killed too, right? Somehow that fact was overlooked. So they were not very just, were they? The scribes and the Pharisees, not just at all. Not just on her punishment, not just on the individual who committed the adultery, the man. Not just on that at all. They didn't care about that. They were just testing Jesus to find something against him to accuse him of. So it didn't have anything to do with justice or mercy on their part at all. And so Jesus stooped down, started writing, and so forth. Then he said in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And an amazing thing happened. Amazing thing happened. Of course, he stooped down and started writing on the ground again. This must have been an intervention from God. Because those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, See, these are hard people coming up against him, trying to catch him. He who had cast out demons, he who had, you know, healed many people, he who had given them a good example of how to keep the Sabbath, for example, other things. And they didn't care about that. They wanted to get him, catch him on something. So they were convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. So that was indeed intervention by God, I think, to convict them of their conscience. Because they were probably hard-hearted people. And so when Jesus found no one that was there, he said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" So they condemned her before, and now there wasn't anybody there. She said, "No one." And so Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, he didn't say, "You have done nothing wrong," did he? He knew that what they said was true. She had committed adultery. And so he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that was a good case of judgment and mercy that Jesus Christ showed. Because he could see her heart, perhaps. He certainly knew the heart of those who were convicting her, you know, who had accused her and brought her before Christ. So, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." Let's look at John 3, verse 17. John 3, verse 17. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? Was he, as the Son of God, to come to this earth? Everybody who came across to point out to them their sins and faults and tell them how they need to live. Did he do that? No, it says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus Christ came to give his life so that those God would call and whose hearts would be made tender, I guess, be willing to repent and could be baptized and could have an opportunity for eternal life. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world. He didn't come in here to condemn us all. You know, none of us. Didn't even come to condemn this woman caught in adultery. And so that's why he said, "Go and sin no more." So I don't know if she became a follower of his or not. The Bible doesn't say. But we do need to have wisdom, God's wisdom, when we make decisions like that, don't we? What about us in God's church? Are we going to have any kind of, in the future, in God's kingdom, are we going to have any kind of responsibility? Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. And Paul was talking about the people shouldn't sue one another in church and that sort of thing. He said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before saints?" You know, it would be better to settle most things in church, wouldn't it, than between each other. He said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Revelation 26, what does it say? We're going to be... Let's turn there and take a look. Revelation 20, verse 6. You don't have to turn there. I will. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." That's what we're hoping for. "Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're going to have to be making some judgments, right? We're going to be ruling with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus told his disciples, 12 disciples, they'd be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're going to be judging some people in God's kingdom. So we need to think about applying justice and mercy in this life now. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Another example of Jesus' mercy. Matthew chapter 9. Sometimes we overlook that. We'll think about it. People in Christ's day did not think much of tax collectors. And I guess they probably had a lot more authority than they do now. But now, you know, the IRS can garnish your funds if it's in a bank account and can cause you all kinds of grief. You don't pay your taxes. And so they're not too well thought of by the general public. And that was even more so in Christ's day, probably. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. And some of the other gospel accounts will say, well, his name was Levi. But this is the book that Matthew wrote, so I guess it's Matthew is his name. One of his names, anyway. So he was sitting at the tax office. They're collecting tax and so forth. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? Probably not too many people would do that. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard that. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, Jesus had mercy on this man, Matthew. Matthew followed him, and one of the results that we have right now is we have the Gospel of Matthew in our Bible, don't we? One of the accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus showed some mercy. Well, let's go to Revelation 19, verse 7. I've got a couple of things in Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. This is really good news if you stop and read this. And we're always, or not always worried, but we're always concerned from time to time about God's church, so forth. But this is very positive. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's God's church, has made herself ready. So when Christ returns, God's church will have made herself ready, right? Maybe it'll be composed of people who have died in the past and people who are still alive. But when he returns, God's church will have made herself ready. Let's go to Revelation 12. This is something that may be a little bit disheartening to some. But it also shows God's ability to be just and to have mercy. God doesn't want anybody he has called into his church to fail. Okay? He doesn't want to have any of them perish and to be in the lake of fire. So, Revelation 12, starting in verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's the church. So Satan's been persecuting the church down through the ages. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Okay, so some of God's churches will be protected during the great tribulation, 3.5 years. So the serpent spewed water out of her mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman and opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood. So God was protecting these particular people. Verse 17, interesting verse. Now the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's God's church. So there, at the end time, God's church is not going to necessarily be all united. Right? I didn't mean the term united, but I don't mean the proper term united, like United Church of God, but I mean it's not going to all be one church, one body. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there'll be some people in who have to go through the tribulation or have to go through some kinds of severe trials at the end before Christ returns, people who are in God's church. Is that God showing a lack of mercy? You know, they're his people. God sees fit to let them go into a time of difficult trial, doesn't it? God lets us go through difficult trials. As we heard in the opening prayer, there are many people in God's church. Now, I mean, you know, 13, 15 pages of people. If you read that on a prayer request list, many people have really, really bad problems, trials in their life. And God allows it, doesn't it? And he's not healing any of those, or not very many of those yet. You know, sometimes, once in a while, God does intervene and heal them. And perhaps, I'm sure that he is well aware of everybody's situation, you know, and is dealing with it what the way he thinks it is best. But what God has in mind for us eventually is to be in his kingdom, to be spirit beings in his kingdom. And so it's a lot more important to God if it's necessary for us that we suffer a little bit in this life and we're able to be in his kingdom, isn't it? Rather than, let's say, we don't have to suffer at all and then don't quite make it. That would be much worse, wouldn't it? So God is merciful even about our suffering. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 7. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Yeah, Zechariah chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 9. So this is what God wants us to do. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus said the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." So that's how God wants us to be toward people in his church. We read the Psalms. The word mercy is mentioned 100 times or so. Psalm 136 is mercy never fails. It talks about mercy 26 times in that particular psalm. Let's go to the book of James. James chapter 2. James of Peter. James chapter 2 and verse 13. James chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So, if we're in a situation where we can't make up our mind whether to carry out justice or to have mercy, it's probably better to err on the side of being merciful, isn't it? That's what it says right here. Because if we're not merciful to others, then we have no right to expect mercy from God, do we? That's the way we should be. Now let's look at some more examples of Jesus Christ and his mercy. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Well, this is some of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So, right straight from Jesus Christ, that if we are show mercy to others, that God is going to show mercy to us. And that's one of the things that we really hope for, isn't it? Now let's look at Luke 23 and see if Jesus Christ lived that. Luke 23 verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. Jesus is being crucified. Probably the pain is just about all he can stand, keep from passing out. People ridiculing him, calling him names. He had been spat upon and slapped and beaten. Hardly anybody showed him any compassion or love. Verse 33, when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So I know that I could not do that. Now, Jesus Christ is Son of God. He did that, showing mercy to people even as they were killing him. So did Stephen, by the way. He did that as well. Same, similar thing. Now is another example of mercy. God showed someone who was persecuting the church, Acts 7, verse 58. Acts 7, verse 58. This is Stephen. Stephen being stoned. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then the next verse he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And so he died. In chapter 8 and verse 1, after all of that, this fellow named Saul said, was consenting to his death. So he cast a vote, I guess, to have Stephen stoned. And at that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, kind of like the Gestapo, you know, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So, he was really a bad guy, as far as the church goes. What did he deserve? He deserved death, that's for sure, for persecuting God's church and killing, causing some people to die. Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's people in God's church, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was going to carry them off to Jerusalem, where they would be punished or maybe killed. In verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Imagine what Paul thought when he heard that. Oh, this Jesus really is alive. He really was resurrected from the dead. He's really talking to me right now. And so, he was made blind at that particular time, and the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city. You'll be told what you must do. God called Saul into his ministry. Was that an act of justice or mercy? You know, if strictly just, God would have struck Saul down for doing all the things that he did to God's church, persecuting God's church, causing a great deal of sorrow, sadness in God's church, fear. People were afraid to congregate together, perhaps because of him. But God showed mercy to him, just like God shows mercy to you and me. Let's turn to Job 42. Job 42, right before Psalms. Job 42. Job's a very interesting book in the Bible. Some people think it's fiction. And it's interesting to think about a man who was so blameless that even Satan couldn't find anything wrong with him. So he must have lived a pretty pure life. And the thing was, Job could not see where he needed to change in any way either. But God brought him to repentance through severe trials. Job 42, verse 1. Job 42, verse 1. And Job answered the Lord. Finally, this is what he said. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? He's talking to Job. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. No, Job was knew a lot, apparently, and was a great man of his day. And probably as far as the education of his time, he was in the top. But it probably wouldn't compare very well with what we know today. And it certainly didn't compare with God. Because he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You know, the things of God are way above our understanding. He said, listen, please, and let me speak. He said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job was repenting not of what he had done, but of what he was. So he was nothing compared to God, was he? He was just a fragile human being who had limited lifespan, limited understanding of things. And so when he came to understand that, he understood he needed God very much. But we need to have a humble attitude like that. But we hopefully don't need to have God humble us in that manner. Now let's look at Isaiah 66, please. Isaiah 66. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 2. And this is something we can remember, this verse, Isaiah 66, verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. God created everything that there is, all the vast universe, all the trillions of stars, as many as the grains of sand on the earth. And he's created this earth and renewed the face of the earth for man. He says, all these things exist, says the Lord. And this is what impresses God. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. That means a humble person, not necessarily that you don't have any money. Poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So that's what God wants. He wants us to have a humble attitude toward him, and when we read the Bible, really take it to heart and try to implement it in our lives. God is very, very merciful to us. Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. God was this way when he gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, and he's still that way today. Exodus 20 and verse 6. He's talking about not making any carved images to worship, to bow down to. And he says, I, the Lord, your God, starting in verse 5, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So if we come to the point where we're, you know, repent of our sins, I know most of us have, and then we decide to be baptized and to keep God's commandments, he says he's going to be merciful to us if we do that. So it's one thing that we can really count on, God's word, his mercy toward us. God is a just God. He judges justly, and he is very merciful for us, and that's what we count on. The Bible talks about God being full of mercy and a just God. It talks about us having the need to know what is just and to live justly and show mercy. Justice and judgment relates to God's laws. If we obey God's laws, we're living justly, and we have a better, much better understanding of the difference between right and wrong. And we need to have that because one day we'll be assisting Jesus Christ in ruling over this earth and making judgment and mercy decisions. And so we should look forward to that time, and in the meantime, try to live justly and to show mercy.